Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. It's episode number 680. And my name is Camden Busey. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois, back at our Reformed Forum studio after kind of some time off visiting family and doing it safely and all. But we were able to see family over the holidays, and we put out our highlight episode last week. Now we're back in it with another great conversation. Looking forward to talking about Reformed theology and especially ecclesiology today with none other than C.N. Wilborn, Nick Wilborn, who serves as the pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, as well as an adjunct professor of historical theology down in Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. Welcome back to the program, Nick. It's so good to see you today.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be with you.
We had such a fun time last time. Glenn was with us, Glenn Clary, and we were having a wonderful time talking about the diaconate. Today we're going to get into some other areas, of course, relative to church polity and government and ecclesiology. Today we're going to be speaking about the spirituality of the church, something we've spoken about on previous episodes, but looking to revisit the topic today, perhaps shedding some new light on it. And I would like to draw our listeners' attention to the new issue of the Confessional Presbyterian Journal, issue number 16, 2020. That issue is now available, so you can head over to cpjournal.com and subscribe. They have some new features coming forth regarding their online store, but they also have a way now to subscribe where you can have it auto-renew each and every year to make sure you don't miss any issues. I've got all of them except, I think, 5 and 6, so I need to see if those exist in the archives and try to order some from Chris Caldwell, who's an editor and the typesetter and everything, and does wonderful work. But I'm holding here the first issue. Now, I wouldn't say this is the first one ever printed, but I have issue 1 of the CPJ and read some of that yesterday. Nick's article, The Ministerial and Declarative Powers of the Church and In These Deliverances, was very enlightening. And also now, in the 16th issue, he has an article, The Soul of the Church, The Church's Spiritual Mission, which I look forward to reading. I don't have a copy yet of 16, but I got to order my own copy and get it to read. But I'm going to be asking questions regarding all things spirituality of the church. But Nick, I'd love for you to talk maybe a little bit about your involvement. And you are a frequent contributor, of course, and editor in various capacities of the journal. Just about maybe this new issue, or at least about your new article. Tell us a bit about it.
Yeah, you know, I've had the privilege of being involved with the Confessional Presbyterian since its inception. I recollect getting an email from Chris Caldwell, who is also Naphtali Press.
Yes.
He's in the middle of a wonderful series of republications right now of some of the great old Scottish works that have for the most part been lost and fallen out of availability.
And even new things that haven't been published. We're looking forward to speaking with Matthew Vogan just in 2 days. I don't know when that's going to fall out in podcast time, but David Dixon's Sermons on Lamentations. We have several copies. We're going to be having a giveaway for that to let people know to listen to the next episode or the in 2 episodes or so with Matt Vogan. They're doing tremendous work. Chris is even publishing works that have not seen the light of day before, never been translated perhaps in English, or were only existing in handwritten manuscripts. It's tremendous work.
It's remarkable. I don't know when he sleeps, but he's always coherent when I speak with him and email with him, and so I know he must sleep sometime. But he's quite industrious, and we're the better for it. There's some other news about the confessional that I don't think I'm at freedom to comment on right now. But it's
fair enough.
Watch for it. It's going to be coming out soon, and I'm excited about it because it involves me a little further than even I have been.
Yeah.
But as I was saying, I've been involved with Chris since 2004 in the first issue. You just referenced that piece that I contributed.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, I told him early on as just a contributing editor, and then later on, Jeff Waddington and Jim Cassidy, and I guess we were the first to come along as editors, co-editors.
Well, I think Glenn and David Noe have been involved at in various ways at different times.
Yep, and David is now particularly involved with us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, various people. We do have for almost all articles, unless there's someone in house like yours truly, or Alan Strange now is one of our co-editors. If it's an area of expertise for some of us, then we serve as the peer on those articles. If it's not something that we're strong in,
mm-hmm.
We have a number of men at various seminaries that we call upon, and they interact with these contributors, and we want to be sure that that we're not just putting in print something of the same quality that's being blogged or published out there of someone's own imagination.
Right.
So, and I think I told Chris early on, I said, look, you know, yeah, okay, I'll do this. I don't know how long I can do this with my schedule. And then when I came to Oak Ridge and took the pastorate, 12 years ago now, and continuing teaching and the other things that I'm involved in, I said, you know, I probably won't be able to do this much longer now. So we just have to play it by ear. And so about every time I think, oh, I just, this year, I don't think I have it in me. I have two people who won't let me stop. One is my sweet wife, Carol. She's also a major reason why I go to presbytery meetings sometimes. Because every minister who's honest will tell you that there are times where you're just like, I don't think I'm going to go this time. And my wife will play the Katie Luther,
yeah.
And put on her black dress and black veil and act like God has died and remind me that he hasn't, and that Christ is the king of the church, and I'm supposed to be there to honor Christ, the king. The other one is Joey Piper.
Yeah. Hard to say no to him.
I just don't say to him when I'm thinking about quitting something, because I know he will make me stay awake and talk until I agree not to. So those two keep me involved in a lot of things that I might otherwise cease to contribute.
Understood.
But I told Chris, I said, look, you know, John Bailey Adger, when they began the publication, he and Thornwell and others of the Southern Presbyterian Review in 1847, I was amazed by this fact when I did a little quick research one day. From its inception in 1847 till it ceased to publish in 1885, John Bailey Adger had at least one article or book review, or usually more, that he contributed to each, and that was a four times a year. That was a quarterly publication.
Wow.
And in addition to all that J.B. Adger was doing in the church and for the church and as a professor and as a pastor, he was contributing to this very, you know, the Southern Presbyterian Review was like the Columbia version of the biblical repertory that Hodge started at Old Princeton.
Hmm.
And so it was sort of the Southern organ that the biblical repertory was to the northern sector of the church. So, except for 1 year, I've kept to my word to Chris to contribute either an article or an extended book review of some type. So all that to say, I'm all in. I love the journal. I think it's a great, great thing for the church. In fact, you know, if you read the subtitle, that's exactly what we say it is. It's a journal for the church. It has its academic qualities, but it's about the church and it's for the church.
Yeah. Well, we are very thankful for your labors and Chris's labors as well. I think the church actually is much better off for it. And I know I've been blessed by it. I recall reading somewhere, I don't remember where, if it was a comment from Chris or someone else, maybe when the journal started or thereabouts, not knowing exactly how long the journal might last, but just kind of venturing out as an experiment and saying, well, at the very least, if we do 2, 3, maybe even 5 years and then have to close up shop, we'll still have a nice, handsome volume for the shelf. But now we're at 16 issues, and I hope and trust we're going strong and looking forward to what comes out each and every year, in addition to what Naphtali Press is doing and the volumes that are coming out there. It's a joy to see.
Let me say, you mentioned the volumes you need. Those are available.
5 and 6. Oh, I got to order them.
Know.
Yeah.
So just put your money down and Mr. Colwell will get them to you.
I'll
the
do
only
that.
Volume that you cannot, the only volume you cannot still have, it's the first volume. So you can actually, if you don't currently subscribe to it, you can go online and you can subscribe to the complete collection, and there is a discounted rate for buying it
as a whole. Wow.
Whole set.
Wow.
So Chris will be happy to work with that as well.
Yeah. Well, I'm sure some listeners will do that. We'll definitely put a link to the journal website in the episode description for today. I'm sure many people would take you up on that deal. Speaking then, you know, about our subject today and subject that's featured in the latest issue of the journal here on the spirituality of the church, and you speak of the church's spiritual mission. I'm sure many of our listeners be at least moderately familiar with the doctrine, but some may hear that phrase, spirituality of the church, and it may be new to them, or they might need a refresher. But this is a doctrine that certainly is needed within the church today, as there's great confusion about what the church is and the church's role in society. I'm merely just thinking about the news cycle of the last year. And certainly there are many things that affect Christians greatly, but then also people start to look at the church to be the savior or the fixer of all of society's ills. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings and will bring peace and justice in the new heavens and the new earth. That's true, and the church is the spiritual body of Christ, but in the present, when we're speaking about the church and its function, people have all sorts of different ideas about the nature of church authority and what the church should be doing day to day, week to week. You know, many think seeing it as, you know, some lobbying arm of the government or perhaps even something that wields an organization that wields civil power and civil authority. But the spirituality doctrine here is a helpful reminder. Do you see it that way in terms of its contemporary need and applicability? Are you concerned about the same things I am?
Oh, sure. I think anyone who observes the church, the things that go on in the church and our surrounding world, is concerned. And I'll say this up front, because we may not circle back around to it, but I certainly understand also when people may misapply I think is a good way to put it, misapply the work of the church to our, to and in our cultural setting. I don't at all think that people are wrongly motivated and poorly motivated when they, in my opinion, step outside the bounds of what the church, who she is and what she should be doing, because it's almost always a genuine concern for the welfare of people around us.
Yeah.
And we see needs, and as people with the heart of Christ, we want to meet those needs. And sometimes in doing so, we do it in a way that confuses or even contradicts the message of the church. And that's my concern.
Yeah.
It's not that ever any individual Christian person would ignore the needs of fellow humans, but that is the church not confuse her role in this world and so lose her voice to do the one thing that is most important.
What would you say is the essential teaching or truth of the doctrine here of the spirituality of the church? And you can take as much time as you'd like, but even in a thumbnail sketch, what is it seeking to advance or protect that about the body?
Yeah. Well, let me give you the thumbnail first. And mm-hmm. Since I can't do it better, I'm just going to read you something here. And this comes from William Cunningham, 19th century. 19th century Scottish theologian, churchman. He was there with Thomas Chalmers and the others when they left the Church of Scotland in 1843 to form the Free Church. And frankly, that episode had everything to do with what we're talking about here today. They had come to the point where they saw what their church was involved in so many different things that it had lost its genuine and true purpose and ministry, and therefore had lost its voice to declare the gospel clearly to the people in their need. And this is the way he says it. The church is a supernatural institution. I'll pause there, because I think too often what we see happening is the church becomes more or less a natural institution, and we become indistinguishable from the United Way, from the food banks, from the rescue missions, which are all, you know, they all do good work, good things, but they are a natural institution. And so maintaining that emphasis, the church is a supernatural institution having direct relation exclusively, now there's the key word, exclusively to men's spiritual and eternal interests. It's a supernatural institution having direct relation exclusively to men's spiritual and eternal interests. And then he goes on to say, we can know nothing certainly about her supernatural mission except from the supernatural revelation which God has given us in his word. And so he tags those together always, that as a supernatural institution, and I would say as he does, the supernatural institution, there is not another one on this earth that God has ordained. We have to maintain a supernatural mission, and that's based upon the supernatural revelation that's that's given us in the 66 books of the Bible.
And that's a challenge for many to understand that, but that's just the basic core root. When you lay it out that way, it shouldn't be controversial to people to understand that the church is a supernatural institution. If you do believe what Scripture teaches, we are the body of Christ. We've been called out, people of God have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're bound together by the Holy Spirit who indwells the church, and we each are living stones being built into this temple of God. And the purposes therein are to advance the glory of God and the kingdom of God by faithfulness to His commands. But when we start to apply this basic truth of the church as a supernatural institution, that's when we start to run into some differences of conviction and opinion, even among Christians.
Sure, it is. I have this conversation from time to time. Even with folks in our own congregation here, I'm sure you do too. And that is, again, back to my earlier point, so that we don't seem to be heartless and totally indifferent to the needs of people outside the church and around the neighborhoods. We'll have well-meaning members of the church come in and say, I really have a heart for this. And I would like the church to, I'll be happy to help. Can the church do this? And I take them, frankly, very simply back to Matthew 28 and say, well, let's think about this for a moment. We're supposed to, under the authority of Christ, the mediatorial kingship of Christ, the headship of Christ over His church, we're supposed to go out in His authority to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching all that He has commanded. So, where in that would this fit? Well, the Bible does teach that, we're to do good. We're to practice justice for those who are being unjustly accused.
Sure.
You're right. It does. And what we as the church are doing is teaching you that and equipping you so that you can do that.
Mm-hmm.
So if you as an individual Christian feel that and believe after much prayer and godly counsel that this would be a legitimate endeavor for you to be involved in your community, even to encourage others to be involved with you to help in this area, to provide this or to help offset that deficiency, whatever it is, then you should do that. And you should do it as a Christian. In other words, when you do it, be sure they know that you're doing it because your love of Christ compels you to do this. In the Scott's Second Book of Discipline, which, when the Church of Scotland was founded 1560 with John Knox and all those other Johns, I'm always amused that,
right.
I jokingly tell my class, my Presbyterian history class, that apparently, it was you had to be a John to be anybody in the Church of Scotland,
yeah.
in that first round anyway. And, of course, we know of John Knox. But there were all of his friends were Johns who produced the Scots Confession and the first Book of Discipline, 1560. And then, as Andrew Melville became more the churchman and more involved, and they looked to him more, they realized that they needed to they really needed to revise this first book on some areas. And so the second book of discipline comes along in 1578. And there is a chapter in that second book of discipline on the role of the Christian magistrate, you know, the civil magistrate who is a Christian.
Yeah, sure.
Now, it's not arguing, and the entire book of discipline argues against this, it's not arguing that only civil magistrates should be, or only Christians should be civil magistrates. That's not the argument. What they are addressing is that Christians should be involved as individuals in the politics, in the civil realm, in the public sector, as individuals. And in that chapter, they tell you, you know, as a Christian, apply your Christian virtues, apply what you know from the scripture to the ruling and legislating and all. But you're doing it as an individual. You're not doing it as the church. You're not going saying the church says thus. You're simply going and saying, I believe this, and this is what's the way it dictates that I carry out my function. And so the church has always been clear on this, that individuals have a right and they have a responsibility to live as godly citizens in the city of man. You know, going back to use the language of Augustine in the city of God, city of man, the city of God distinction. And so I think it's important when you start talking to people about this, emphasize the supernatural nature of the institution, the supernatural work of the institution being spiritual and eternal. But then be sure and help them understand that you're distinguishing between the church institutional and individual Christians and in their roles. One is purely as we say in our books of church order, it's singularly a ministerial and declarative power that right. The church exercises. Mm-hmm. So we declare all that God teaches from the pulpits, from every teaching venue. And that's for the purpose of equipping individual Christians to go and be the best individual civil magistrate, the best individual attorney, the best individual ditch digger, you name it, on down the line. But a lot of times people struggle with that distinction between the church corporate and her role and then individual Christians and their roles.
Mm-hmm. Certainly the doctrine's been understood different ways. People have misappropriated it. Perhaps in church history, some have abused it for various reasons, or just, you know, misused it, whether they knew it or not. I'm curious about the various historical contexts in which this doctrine continues to arise. Obviously, it has been part of the church since its founding, since its beginning, and since the Lord provided and gave his great commission in Matthew 28. But we do see a great interaction with and development of the doctrine in the 19th century. As you mentioned, figures like Cunningham. I was reading last night Bannerman, the Church of Christ, and just those early chapters there are even just so helpful and instructive on some of these topics. I'm curious to have you help set the historical context a bit about these figures and what may have been going on in their particular church context that gave rise to this, I don't know if we'd want to say a renaissance, but certainly a greater development of this doctrine within their various ecclesiastical contexts.
Yeah, and I'm sure knowing that you interviewed Dr. Strange a couple of years ago about his fine book on the doctrine of the spirituality of the church and the ecclesiology of Charles Hodge.
Yeah.
That you probably ventured into this as well. I'll try to be brief on it because I think, well, I know a good deal of misunderstanding surrounding 19th century figures has been part of what has complicated and even confused current discussions and debate.
Right.
And it's not new. You know, we think of something being old if that was 5 years ago.
Right.
Or that was, you know, that was 10 years ago. And I'm amused even with myself, you know, I'll be talking and I'll say, you know, when did we meet? And someone will say, I think it was about, I say, whoa, that long ago.
Right.
It may have been, you know, it may have been 6 years or 10 years or 20 years, but still, that's really not a long time ago. So you drop back to, and I'm going to reference these two particularly. I'm going to work my way back to the 19th century. Mm-hmm. I'm going to reference these two because one in particular continues to be a widely cited source in current discussions about, the spirituality doctrine of the, you know, and they may say something sort of kind of like what I read to you from Cunningham. Or they may say, you know, I read something about Stuart Robinson, who was a minister in the 19th century, one of the border states, Kentucky.
Yeah.
He refused at the behest of President Abraham Lincoln. He refused to use his Christian publications. He had in sequence a couple of periodicals that he published, and he refused to use them for political positions to be stated. He didn't believe he had to submit to equal opportunity in those publications, and he wanted those publications to be, one of them was named True Presbyterian. They were about the church, and they were for the church, and they were helping the church know who she was and what the gospel was and how the gospel applied. And he came under some duress from the president and others to use his influence he was quite an influential minister, and his publication opportunities to promote the administration's policies in the pleasant or the late unpleasantness, as some people call it these days. And he wouldn't. He said, I'm a minister of the gospel, and while I have political views, these mediums are not for that. They're for the church. Well, he had to spend a little time away from his beloved Kentucky for his positions. And a few years back, Preston Graham did the church a great service by writing a wonderful critical biography of his life, and it's entitled A Kingdom Not of This World: Stuart Robinson's Struggle to Distinguish from the Sacred from the Secular During the Civil War.
Mm.
Okay. Now, in 1976, a professor at the University of Oregon, Jack Maddox, wrote a very influential article that was entitled from theocracy to spirituality. And it was particularly focusing on the Southern Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church U.S. And his argument is, and I'll be very simple. His argument is that up until those years immediately preceding the war, but particularly from Lincoln's election, from that point, the Southern Church changed its tune from being a church that emphasized more a theocratic approach, Christ being the king, Christ being over all things, not just the church. And they changed their tune and turned to this spirituality doctrine. Now, he was not the first to do that, but he was the first to gain wide academic influence and notoriety outside of the church as a university professor. 15 years earlier, 1961, Ernest Trice Thompson, who's professor of church history at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, for the centennial of the Presbyterian Church U.S., 1861 to 1961, he was commissioned to write a little book on the, and he chose to write it on the spirituality of the church, the spirituality doctrine. And in that piece, Dr. Thompson said, and I don't have it here, but it's I might have it here. And since we're not live,
we'll
I can
find
take
it.
A moment. This sounds official, shuffling the papers too, you know. You know, I used to so love listening to some of those old Ligonier tapes.
Yeah.
Back to Ligonier Valley and even early Orlando. You know, Dr. Sproul, you'd hear in his lectures as you listen, you know, you'd hear him, you know, the chalk on the chalkboard.
Yeah, right.
That was something that everybody remembers if they've listened to any of those old ones. And the other thing was his ice clanking, you know, against the glass that he's drinking from. So my paper shuffling is akin to Dr. Sproul's ice sound in his glass, or the chalk on the chalkboard. Yeah. Here's the quote from E.T. Thompson, The Spirituality of the Church is the volume, again, 1961. Says this theory of the spirituality of the church, born in the slavery controversies of the antebellum period, was strengthened by the Civil War and confirmed in the bitter days of Reconstruction. It was the theory of, and then he goes on and lists several men that he attributes this theory to. Well, I would say two things about that. First, note it's a theory to Thompson. And, you know, that's always a good way to depreciate another person's position is just call it a theory.
Or a hypothesis, yes.
And then he says it was born in the slavery controversy. In other words, it had its origin there. Well, first of all, I could refer anyone to my William Cunningham statement. Someone say, yes, but he was a contemporary of these men in Scotland. He was, but he was no friend in agreement with the Southerners who held to slavery. He was adamantly opposed to slavery and took a position against it. So you can't say that his doctrine of spirituality of the church was born in slavery, but you can trace his position back to the Church of Scotland founders, and even back before that, because they didn't invent it either. And so it's however, with E.T. Thompson's influence in the church and Jack Maddox's influence in a broader academic setting, that all of a sudden people had this idea that, oh, well, people just hold to the spirituality doctrine of the church, that it's purely us making disciples, the church baptizing and teaching individuals all that God's commanded them. They applied that narrowly because of slavery, because they didn't want to have to get involved in the slavery question. And they didn't want the church taking a position on slavery for or against. So now we move forward and we say, so you can't apply the doctrine of the spirituality of the church to social justice and racial reconciliation, because that's all tied together in the slavery question. And so the spirituality doctrine is a theory, and it's wrong, and it's keeping the church from doing what she's supposed to do to help people in these other areas besides gospel related areas. So
I had someone in a practical theology course I was taking in seminary, it's probably 10 years ago, maybe a few more years ago than that. But, I've lost track of time too. So this had probably been about 2008, maybe. So it was a visiting speaker. So somebody came in, was invited to come speak to this PT class. So it wasn't a professor on faculty or anything like that. But someone asked a question about the spirituality of the church. And this speaker said that's one of the most wicked, pernicious doctrines that's ever been presented to the church. And we should all, you know, hate it and throw it out. Now, obviously, this person didn't really understand what the doctrine meant necessarily or what it was based upon biblically. But they just, in their mind, equated that to slavery, and therefore it was a doctrine invented in order to protect those institutions and the hegemonies of the time.
Yeah. And frankly, if you could prove that, that'd be a legitimate reason for putting it out of the way and never picking it up again.
Yeah.
But you can't. And again, back to the distinction we made earlier, did the Southern Presbyterian Church in the 19th century hold to this doctrine? Yes. The fact is that there were any number of men, ministers, members of churches, elders of Presbyterian churches in the South, in the 19th century, leading up to the war years and following the war years, who didn't support slavery and didn't think it was an institution that should be supported. And yet believed very fervently that the church had a singular mission, as we've talked about it, but also believed as individual Christians, they had a role to play in seeing the institution dismantled.
Right.
They didn't see it as a either or. They thought that as individual Christians, while our church holds this position, and while the church may not stand and preach against something civil, now we can argue whether slavery was purely civil or not, but if the church, though it, this is not something the church should enter into, we as individual Christians should and can. And so it was never seen as... Well, you go back to Andrew Melville and those wonderful and almost humorous encounters he had with King James, while King James was the sixth of Scotland before he succeeded Elizabeth in 1604 and became King James I. You know, Melville had some remarkable interchanges with and exchanges with the king, and would remind him often that, yes, I, as an individual member of this kingdom, am a subject of yours. And I will obey you and do what you say. But as the church, you're not our king. Only King Jesus is our king. And by the way, you're a member of the church, King James. And so you have to submit to King Jesus when it comes to church matters. Yeah. And those exchanges show a clear line of distinction in the way we're supposed to think about how we move and have our being as institutions, and we're talking primarily about the church, but also then as individuals. And again, I think that's such an important distinction to keep and maintain.
What about folks who may struggle with that? Either they have never been introduced to the distinction between the church as an organism and the church as an institution, or they may see it as some sort of imposition upon our life in this world, or imposition upon the text, to just try to divide up passages that would seem to be inconvenient for the spirituality doctrine. I don't know, Micah 6:8, for example, or something of the sort. Clearly commands and I think an application of the law. It's another summary of the Ten Commandments, Micah 6:8, in my opinion. And something we're all called to do and to live in that way, following after the way that God has revealed. We're supposed to live like God, as his image. But how that works itself out in terms of the government of the church and civil spheres and whatnot is another matter. What about folks who would see this as somewhat of an arbitrary distinction or an imposition? How do we help people understand better the difference between the church functioning as a body in this world and as the kingdom of God, and individuals who have been redeemed by the Lord, transformed by the Spirit, and are called to go forth as salt and light and in all of those various capacities?
Yeah. Well, it's a good question, and I will say that knowing sinful hearts, because I have one, and knowing a little history, when people say, you know, but this doctrine has been applied arbitrarily, or could easily be applied arbitrarily, I just say to that, yes, I know. You know, it's like any good thing can be misused. And so I just get that out of the way right up front with people is, yeah, you're right. Mm. You know, this could be misused and has, and probably in more ways than we know. But again, I simply go back to something said earlier and probably repeated in between, and that is back to the commission that the Lord has given the church as the church, and that is to make disciples, and that involves evangelizing, and you can't evangelize without instruction, discipling people, and then the baptism, bringing them into the corporate body of Christ. And then as members of that corporate body, they are instructed in all the things of the scriptures. And that means that we should know better as Christians, we should know better than anyone how to help the fatherless and how to help the orphans or rather the widows, the fatherless would-be orphans.
Right. Women.
The widows and the orphans and how to do justice, because we've seen justice carried out in its greatest and ultimate example and sense, and that is of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I would like to say, you know, when people are talking about the need for justice, that, you know, the greatest example of justice, because we don't live in a just world. Mm. We're just not a very just people often. But when you go to the cross of Christ and you see the judgment of God the Father meted out upon his Son for our sins, that's ultimately the justice that we're supposed to pray for and desire.
Amen.
And go forth to see that justice applied in this world. And that is through the gospel preaching, to have people brought into right relationship out from under the judgment of a almighty, all holy God. And that's the ultimate way that we should think of justice. And that's the message of the church. And then we apply that just as we think God's thoughts after him. We take that great grand example of his justice for sinners, and we make that our daily approach to life. And, you know, whether it's walking down the street, going to Walmart, you know, seeing someone mistreated on the street, the homeless, whatever the individual situation is, we take that grand example and say, now, how can I carry out justice or help justice be affected in this individual case?
You're right.
Because you couldn't possibly at that point. There you are in the moment. You see this great need, and it's something we can do. We'd be wrong to say, "Hey, you know what? I'm gonna call the church and see if they can come out and help you right now."
Well, that's the convenient thing for many, to try to get an institution to do the work that the Lord presents us with wherever we may find ourselves in our daily life. It's easier to say, well, I'm going to call this nonprofit to do this business, or I'm going to call the government that's going to fix this problem, or I'm going to call the church, and the church, somebody, the church, just the vague church, whatever, will go do this work, rather than the Lord presents us an opportunity to do justice and walk humbly with our God, to be merciful.
Exactly. You know, Thomas Chalmers is probably the greatest practitioner of what we're talking about in Scotland, in the middle of a filthy, dirty city, Glasgow first, Edinburgh second, with his remarkable parish ministry. And he gave such clear instruction on this for the church, and the church practiced it there in such a wonderful way. And it was recognizing that we're to equip godly men and women to meet these needs out in the community, and to use their means to do so. And so they would do things like set up schools, not as the church, but through these philanthropists who were members of the church. They would, the bankers who were members of his church. The bankers would set up a means for poor people to have banking accounts and savings accounts. And it wasn't the church doing this. It was the individual men and women, schools, everything from hospitals to banks to schools, but always the individual members being salt and light in their public sector in which they moved and had influence and could see the needs. Let me just give one reason why it's important to keep this distinction between the church corporate and the church as individuals or as a living organism. That is, I had this question posed to me a few years ago. A church in a very depressed area had need for a building, and they were able to, they located a building on a main street in this little depressed blue collar town. And so they thought, it's a great storefront, large space, will be visible right here on this main street. And so they went to work to procure this property. Now, here's the phone call came to me. They knew I would like that. They had a building, and it was visible, and it was adequate. But in the upper level of this building, maybe two levels above ground level, there were apartments. And so the first thought one of them had was, this thing can pay for itself. We can just rent the apartments.
Sure.
We keep the tenants, rent the apartments, and use that money to, and, you know, we think that way. We live in the business world. Many of our members do. Many of them have to, you know, put together budgets each year for their corporations and their LLCs and what have you. And so the call came, what do you think about that? This seems like a no-brainer. You know, it's going to pay for itself.
It's very prudent, wise, right?
Yeah. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Who's going to administrate this? Who's going to be the collection point? You know, they're going to have to pay the rent to someone. Well, I guess they just bring it down to the church office, or maybe we could have one of the elders do it, or one of the deacons. They were working on establishing a diaconate in this church they'd not had before. And I said, okay, what happens in that scenario? What happens if they don't pay the rent? And what happens if they keep not paying their rent and you have to go to court to have them evicted? And so the church goes to court, civil court, to have them evicted. And then eviction day comes. Let's just say it runs the course. The eviction day comes and the appropriate civil magistrate comes and says, okay, let's go in, let's get their stuff and put it out on the street. And now you have the church going up the stairs, having the lock changed, taking these people's belongings down the stairs out to the street for a pickup to come and haul off or something. And so I just paused at that point. And he said, wow. I said, then you go and you tell them that you know they're in trouble, and you know you've been very lenient. You waited, and it's been over a year now, and they've had free space. You're not going to hold them to that. They don't have to pay you back, but they have to move on now. Go be warmed and filled. We'll pray for you.
Yeah, right, right.
Better than that, why don't you trust in Jesus and get your life straightened up?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, I doubt that they would want to listen to us talk about the gospel. I said, yeah, I kind of doubt it too. I said, you know, you've completely confused these people. Are you merciful? Yeah. Do you care? Are you compassionate? You just put me and my children out on the street. So that's just an example of some of the ways that if we don't keep distinctions, what I believe are biblical distinctions between the church, corporate, and individual Christians, we find ourselves much like some of these ministers that I've experienced in my lifetime, who get so deeply involved in politics, and they come on to the TV shows, and they're interviewed, and they're talking about their politics. And on the other hand, they're talking about the gospel. And all of a sudden, a Democrat or Republican doesn't want anything to do with their gospel because they don't agree with their politics. I mean, it happens.
All the time, yeah.
And all of a sudden, we've lost our voice to clearly proclaim the gospel to a people who need that justice first before any other justice matters.
Right. Frequently, the church is in this contemporary space. There are folks within the church that seem as if their work and their message is driven by the news cycle, whatever's going on. It needs to be the other way around. And in our Christian mindset, we are members of the kingdom of God. And the church is an otherworldly purpose. But that doesn't mean it has nothing to do with what's going on here and now. As individuals, of course, we are involved in the goings-on of daily life. But the church isn't subject to those things. I wanted to read real briefly just this quote from Bannerman I had came across last night. I think it's a good summary. Bannerman, a Scottish Presbyterian, but he got a Doctor of Divinity at Princeton in the 19th century, oddly enough. I don't know the history of that very well. It'd be interesting to dig that up and talk about that in another episode. But Bannerman writes, "It is then the distinguishing characteristic of the church in these latter days that her administration is spiritual in its nature and its aims, that although making use of outward ordinances, the influence operating upon the soul is not outward, but spiritual, and that the administration of the kingdom is altogether different from that of the kingdom of the world." And there he's even speaking about outward ordinances in terms of the means of grace, but clearly making a point about its purposes and its administration being altogether different from the kingdom of this world. And if at the end of the day, people are confused about your church's functioning and the functioning of any NGO or governmental organization, there's a significant problem there. These two should not be confused.
You know, if you just think, just to say a little more about Bannerman's comment there, you know, you look at the marks of the church. What are the true marks? And whether you're a two mark or three mark, doesn't matter. You know, the preaching of the gospel, the faithful preaching of God's word, the right administration of the two biblical sacraments. And then if you do expand or maybe even make two out of one, and you move, you add the discipline, biblical discipline, which, as you know, some say, no, that's actually part of the preaching of the word. That's the application of the preached word. Mm. Well, okay, I don't care one way or the other.
Well, some could see it as part of the right administration of the sacrament, too.
and that as well.
Yeah.
So you look at that, and again, you're like, okay, so this is what God outfitted the church with. Well, again, that helps you understand the role of the corporate church. You know, I just read recently, and I read one of the sermons I've been doing since the COVID thing started last March. I started not long after that. Each week I do a reading, because we, of course, shut down our midweek activities, which involved food and involved catechizing our children and an adult prayer meeting, and all those in close confined quarters and in small rooms, of course. And so we've not been doing that, but somewhat in the place of that, each week I've been doing an adult reading and a children's reading, and we post it, and I think they're out there on YouTube now, but they're sent out to all the members, and then they're uploaded to YouTube. And I've been reading through those wonderful little books that Joel Beakey and his brother and some others collated several years ago now, called Building on the Rock.
Hmm.
I don't know if you've ever, we read those to our children. Our children are now grown, so that tells you how long the books have been around. And they're just delightful little stories, and not very long. So, you know, great for reading for children. Although I will say that I have a number of adults in our church who prefer those to the adult readings that I do, and they let me know that. But they didn't remind me. We are listening to the others also, but we really do enjoy those children's stories. But a more recent adult reading that I did for the week was reading chunks of sermons that Calvin preached and were published by the Banner of Truth a few years ago in a volume called Unfeigned Faith. And the first one is on the value of church membership. And in that, he gets into, you know, here's what the church is, and here's what the church is about, and here's what will be expected of you, and here's why you should love the church. And he also gets into distinguishing, you know, don't confuse what you're going to go out in this world and do with what the church is about. It's a, and there's two sermons back to back that are just quite insightful. They're like a little mini course on ecclesiology in these two sermons. I would encourage anyone who hasn't read those to, or if you have, read them again. But yeah, if you haven't, certainly read them.
Absolutely. Well, we look forward to including that, and hopefully people look for much more to read. I mean, what might you encourage folks along with those to read in terms of becoming familiar with the doctrine of the spirituality in the church? I think it was even before we started, you were mentioning a rather significant bibliography on the subject that someone had put together. But where would you begin? If somebody wants to learn more about the doctrine of the church, would you send them to Cunningham? Would you send them to Bannerman? Where would you think is a good place to begin?
Sure. You know, it might be that for some people, starting with Cunningham's theological lectures, or as actually his church principles, which are hard to find the volume now, but might be something some of us ought to work on getting republished. But well, I'm sure we should. Bannerman is probably more accessible because it's been recently republished. And it's available in that not too expensive paperback edition as well. Those two. That's certainly not something that somebody probably wants to cut their teeth on the doctrine of the church with, because they're quite substantial and they assume some working knowledge of theology in general. A wonderful, you always hate to say simple, because somebody hears simplistic in that, but you brothers did a wonderful thing. Craig Trotzel, who's out at Westminster Seminary, California, did this nice hardbound republication of the Church of God as an essential element of the gospel. I think that would perhaps be, even though it's written contemporaneously with those two that we've just referenced, it's probably a little less heady, perhaps. And he also includes as part of it, the first and second book of discipline, the Scottish Church. It's grounded in that. And then I mentioned this earlier, but I was just thinking, for someone who, a lot of people love to read biography, and you get a pretty good, this is really about the church and the doctrine of the church. And I mentioned it earlier, Preston Graham's A Kingdom Not of This World. And so if somebody says, I like biographies better than I do reading theology.
Right.
Well, this might be a good place to pitch it. And then at a different sort of level, the next one that comes to my mind is Guy Waters' little book, How Jesus Runs His Church.
Yeah. Exactly.
Does that sound like, I think that's the right title.
Yeah, we have an interview on that. We spoke with Guy years ago on the subject. It was an excellent conversation. I'll include a link to that as well.
Yeah, I think that would be a nice, that's almost a primer. It's a little broader than just ecclesiology proper, but there's much, much good there. And I think you'd get the same, you get a working knowledge of it through that little book.
Mm-hmm. No, it's useful. I think there needs to be so much more attention spent on these matters, as there's so much confusion today. And I think it would serve us all to learn these things. And even those of us who have studied them in the past, it never hurts to review. These are not things you necessarily graduate from, because we always need to be reminded. But again, we also want to mention the article in the CPJ 16, The Soul of the Church, The Church's Spiritual Mission. We look forward to promoting that more and talking more about the CPJ and Neftali Press. So I encourage people to head on over to cpjournal.com. I'll have links in the episode description to that as well. But we'll have to pick back up and talk more in the future and maybe dive down into some of these slivers of church history with Cunningham or Bannerman or even Robinson. I'd love to continue the conversation soon, Nick, but for the time being, it's been a pleasure speaking with you. Thanks so much for joining me.
You've been kind, and I'd love to talk more.
Amen.
And we'll trust the Lord to use it.
Absolutely.
For His glory.
I need to come up with an excuse to visit Tennessee again. I always love coming down. I've never had a real bad experience in Tennessee, and all the different portions of it I've been. We'll either connect there or in Greenville sometime soon.
I'll look forward to it.
Absolutely.
God bless you, brother.
You too. Well, I'll point people to the various websites. You check out the links in the episode description. I'll have as many of these books. I've taken notes and try to have a good bibliography listed, so you can click and deplete your annual budget just in January of all the books that you'd like to purchase. And, of course, visit us online at reformedforum.org, where you will find information about all of our programs, publications, online courses, events, all that sort of thing. Lots going on here in the year 2021, and we look forward to connecting with you and speaking with you on in the next coming months. Visit us online there and send us a note, mail@reformedforum.org. We want to thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.